Amen. Please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're picking up where we left off. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to start reading from verse 20, go to 25. Matthew 11, starting at verse 20. This is God's holy word. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At the time Jesus answered, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is a heavy passage that addresses your judgment. And so, Lord, we pray that we would receive what you have to teach us today from this word. Be with your servant, Lord, as he seeks to proclaim this faithfully, but also with grace and truth. That Christ would be the center of it all. Help us, Lord, to understand this. Lead us into all truth and apply it, that we may heed the warning and cling to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, the gospel is an announcement of good news to reconcile sinners to a holy and just God, on the basis of what Jesus has done for sinners. And every time the gospel is heard and received, it never goes without consequence. You know, people may choose to ignore it, to not believe God. It's their choice if they want to reject it or not. But it doesn't mean that there's no power behind the gospel. This is both comforting and alarming. Comforting because there is no one who is outside the gospel's reach to bring them new life. Alarming because the more someone has been exposed to the gospel, the more they will be held accountable. In the context of our passage, we find Jesus speaking to a multitude of people made up predominantly of Jews. And Jesus just got done validating the ministry of John the Baptist and describes the maturity of these people to be that of children. After receiving this marvelous ministry of Jesus, initially they seem to be wanting to be his disciples, but at the first sign of trouble, he jumped off the bandwagon and wanted nothing to do with John the Baptist or with the Lord Jesus. The question then can come up, does the gospel really have any power if a majority of people rejected it? And keep in mind, this is Jesus who ministered to these people. This is Jesus who preached the gospel to all of these communities day in and day out, and the vast majority of the people within these cities rejected him. So does the power of the gospel have any effect? Well, Jesus answers that question with an emphatic no, as we'll see in our passage. He begins at verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities. Now, he rebukes the cities not because he got annoyed or he became short-tempered. No, this is Jesus rebuking them justly, out of warning to them for their judgment. And Jesus rebukes them in which rebukes the people in the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. The word mighty works is a little curious. It's in the Greek, it's really explaining about the power of God. It's the extraordinary works not possible through the natural order of things. In other words, these works that Jesus displayed were supernatural. This is clearly indicating his miracles. Now, the miracles of Jesus shows us God's power, but for what purpose? As we have been taught throughout, up to this point of Matthew's gospel, at least three quick reasons of what the purpose of Jesus' miracles were. First, to indicate that the kingdom of God is being ushered in creation. Secondly, that the miracles function as a megaphone, blaring the announcement that God is redeeming a people for himself who will be free from the curse of sin and death. And thirdly, these miracles confirm Jesus' identity as being the Son of God who has come to save the lost. But there is another purpose to these miracles that we might overlook or may not even be aware of if it weren't for this passage. Verse 20 is Matthew's commentary, and what he wants to call to our attention is that every time Jesus healed a leper, every time he casted a demon, it calls for repentance. It wasn't for oohs and ahs. It was to show the people who saw these miracles their sin. How can these miracles show the people their sin? Well, every miracle pulls back the effect of the fall that we have caused. Every time a blind man was given sight, it showed that Jesus came to fix this broken world by fixing the root of the problem. These miracles were not just glorified band-aids to give some people relief from their pain. These miracles showed that Christ has the power to reverse this curse and to do so once and for all for those who come and believe on him and enter into his kingdom. But the reason why sin is in the world in the first place is because we have rejected God and his authority. We have rejected his commandments and have placed ourselves as the judge of truth and righteousness. We have rejected God's moral standards by doing whatever seems right in our own eyes. Proverbs 26:12 says this, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." So the miracle reverses the curse and shows us at least two things. That living under this fallen world is not the way it's supposed to be. And secondly, only Jesus can break the curse to restore us to God and renew everything the way it's supposed to be. These miracles are saying, here is proof of your Savior. Here is proof that you can be redeemed. Repent and believe on him. But despite Jesus immersing the cities with his compassionate teaching, preaching, and healing, instead of receiving him, they hardened their hearts and they rejected him, which goes to our next point, why some receive greater judgment. In verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" That word woe should strike fear in every heart. This is not like, you know, when someone's on a horse and they say, "Whoa, Nessie," or whatever the name of the horse is. This is not someone who's being alarmed or shake or shocked by anything. When we say, whoa, what's going on with that? No, W-O-E indicates the judgment of God, the active and present judgment of God without mercy, without patience. And we've often heard Christians say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But as one pastor puts it, God doesn't send the sin into hell. He sends the sinner into hell. Because he is a just and righteous God. Because he is good, he must hate evil. Now for sure, God displays his immense benevolence at the present time for all unbelievers who are alive and breathing. He shows his patience and his goodness to them, but not his love. His love is reserved for his people. Jesus begins to pronounce judgment upon Chorazin and Bethsaida for the rejection of the gospel. But what is the extent of their judgment? How severe will their judgment be? Jesus does something very interesting here. He describes the hardness of their hearts by comparing their judgment to other wicked cities. This is how hard your hearts are. If the same miracles I did for you were done in Tyre and Sidon, the response would be dramatically different. Not only would they repent, but the repentance would be immediate, Jesus is saying. At the first sign of my ministry, they would have gone on to their knees in repentance, in sackcloth and ashes. In the Old Testament, this was a demonstration of sorrow, meaning they were sorry for their sin and wanted to be restored to God. Now, Jesus is not just picking some random cities here. Tyre and Sidon have a great deal of history with Israel in the Old Testament. They were not nice people. These two cities were partners in crime together. To put it short, they were sworn enemies of Israel and Judah. If you want to read more about that context, you can read Ezekiel 26 to 28, where it talks about how they were wealthy tradesmen, famous for their purple dye. Purple dye was a very rare commodity in those times. It was a symbol of luxury and royalty. And so these Phoenicians became friends with very powerful people. People like Persia and Egypt, who were also sworn enemies of Israel and Judah. And in those chapters, God would judge them for their pride, their proudness of heart. But regardless of their wickedness in the past or present, Jesus says to Chorazin and Bethsaida that these sworn enemies will receive a less severe punishment. In fact, Jesus says that they will receive a more tolerable punishment compared to what's in store for them. Why? Because to whom more is given, more will be required. Jesus saves the worst judgment for Capernaum. You can hear the fire in his voice when he says, "And you, Capernaum," the city where he spent most of his time during his Galilean ministry, the city where he considered to be his headquarters, a place he always came back to. He practically knew everybody and their mother, and everybody knew who he was. There were some who responded to his message, yes, but the vast majority of the community rejected him. They saw themselves as exalted. Remember, Capernaum was a flourishing city, a very successful and wealthy city, known for their fishing, their grapes, their crops. Everybody went to Capernaum to trade for their goods. But as time passed, as they saw Jesus and John, initially they got excited. They wanted to follow them, and so they came in swarms of thousands, following John the Baptist and Jesus. But eventually, they proved themselves to to be fair-weather followers. They didn't like John the Baptist because he was too much of a downer. Talks too much about judgment. Come on, lighten up, John. And the fact that he got into prison and is likely to be killed soon, so all of our faith in John is kind of went nowhere. And they didn't like Jesus because he ate with tax collectors, with unsophisticated sinners. They didn't like that either. You see, their problem wasn't that they misunderstood the gospel or that the gospel was lacking something for them. The gospel revealed their proud hearts. I understand this is the month of June is a month where our nation celebrates pride and celebrating sexual morality as if it's a thing to be celebrated. But pride in the Bible, especially in Proverbs, is something that God condemns. Proverbs 6:5 says this, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." Jesus says to the people in Capernaum who saw themselves as exalted to the heavens, no, they will be brought low to Hades. In fact, their hearts were so hardened that Jesus says that if the same mighty works that they witnessed were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities would be left standing. I mean, out of all of the enemies of God, Sodom and Gomorrah are the ones that have lived in infamy for many, many generations. And when you and I think of evil, we think of Hitler, we think of the Nazis, partly because we've been conditioned and they're the easiest and most memorable targets. It's the same thing for Sodom, for the Jews. Sodom was known for their sexual immorality, their barbaric violence, their promoting of injustice and cruelty. And yet Jesus says this, that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, Capernaum. How this would have cut them to the heart. Again, why is their judgment so severe? These cities that were predominantly Jewish saw their Messiah in the flesh, walking amongst them, teaching and preaching, performing miracles. They have no excuse. In fact, as Matthew says, Jesus did most of his mighty works in their cities, especially in Capernaum. They can't claim ignorance and say, oh man, we happened to miss Jesus that one day. Any more that you can claim ignorance of the sun's existence after walking outside on a hot summer day. No, they saw the light of the world during a period the prophets of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament anticipated and prepared God's people for. If you could compare the clarity of the gospel to the picture quality of TV since its first invention, and I think it was 1926 or 1928, almost 100 years, from a 10-inch black and white blurry with blurry and spotty images to a modern day, 82-inch TV in full color and 4K. You can see all the pores in people's faces and practically see right through them to their soul. You know, it's so clear and colorful, right? But that's how it was. The Old Testament people of God knew the gospel by trusting in the promises of God, but they didn't have the full picture. Not like us today, that know the gospel in full color. And the same thing for these people in Capernaum. They received a greater revelation to witnessing the Messiah in all of his glory. So the warning is clear. If you ignore or reject the gospel, you will be held accountable. Those who have been given more will be held to a greater level of accountability. This warning is held out towards America as well, a nation influenced by Christianity that has heard the gospel for many generations from various faithful preachers like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield or the Puritans or modern-day faithful preachers like the late R.C. Sproul or Vody Bachum or James White or Paul Washer. I mean, these are just a small list of the more known preachers of the day, but there are many more faithful preachers who don't have the publicity, but are still preaching the gospel in the inner cities, in the farming communities, in the coasts, in the mountains. You'd be hard-pressed to find a person in our country who has never heard of Jesus Christ. Because, for the most part, of generations past. Now, yes, we have our share of many false teachers who are preaching a prosperity gospel or a social justice gospel or a liberation theology, or who those who are preaching racism that calls itself anti-racism. But God has preserved faithful preachers and Christians who are standing on the truth, defending and proclaiming his gospel. The reason why the majority of our culture have rejected the gospel is not because of a lack of exposure to the gospel, even though those false teachers will receive their due judgment. But ultimately, it is because of the proudness of man's heart. The gospel is not about God trying to make friends where he has this incredible gift for you. He's reaching out to you and begging you to believe. He's knocking at the door of your heart and hoping that you'll respond. Please, 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 oh, please believe in me. No, the gospel always accomplishes its goal. It either hardens or softens the hearts of sinners. Just as Jesus has been teaching us all along, how the person responds to the gospel is not up to us. It will either expose their hearts, their hardened hearts, or it will soften their hearts to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, God says that he will leave the wise and the proud in their fake wisdom and in their false sense of security, which is a measure of how God judges people. He leaves them to their desires. He leaves them in their sin. He gives them what they want, essentially. This does not take away the responsibility, but it shows us the true nature of their hearts. Their pride is always what's going to keep them from humbling themselves. Those that want to continue to be wise in their own eyes, they don't want to lose their sophistication in believing a foolish message of the gospel. So then in God's sovereignty, to shame the wise, he instead reveals the truth to babes. Now, when Jesus uses the word babes, it's not meant to insult the intelligence of those who believe on him. I think there are at least two truths that Jesus is teaching us here. First of all, I think these are polar opposites of wisdom and sophistication to someone who is not sophisticated, like a baby. Babies are like a blank sheet of paper, not in innocence, but when it comes to their knowledge. That's why they need instruction. They need guidance. They're not sophisticated. They're very primal. Much like the Gentiles. They didn't grow up knowing or reading the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't know much about the Messiah or the kingdom of God. However, when Jesus came to these spiritual babes, they believed on him. Secondly, Peter uses the illustration of a baby to describe the believer's spiritual hunger and dependence on God and his grace. 1 Peter 2 says this, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. No one can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ with a proud heart. And so the gospel must humble the proud heart. You see, the gospel is not meant for the strong, but for the poor in spirit. The gospel is not meant for the righteous, but those who know they are not righteous. The gospel is not meant for the healthy, but for those who know they need a physician. The gospel is not meant for those who seek to be wise in their own eyes, but those who believe in the foolishness of the gospel. We who should have received God's just wrath have received grace, people of God. John says, in his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. The full penalty of our judgment has been paid in full by Christ's sacrifice. The full righteousness has been earned by Jesus Christ our Lord. We have received the full benefits of the gospel by faith, abandoning our filthy rags of self-righteousness and instead trusting in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that our sins are great, but guess what? His mercy is greater. In conclusion, people of God, you are blessed to have heard the gospel for many, many years from this pulpit. If you have embraced the love of Christ, the gospel will only bring you comfort and endurance to live this life. But if you have hardened your hearts towards Christ, the gospel you have heard will hold you to a higher accountability. The gospel will only bring greater judgment to you. As Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Know this, the gates of heaven are wide open to all sinners, but the only way to get into heaven is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do not neglect this great salvation. The fountain of God's grace is not dry, but overflowing. His patience is not short-tempered, but long-suffering. His love is not bitter, but sweet and embracing. He drank the cup of judgment in your place that you could drink the cup of blessing when the Lord's Supper is served to you. People of God, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today that you may find life and not judgment. All of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, Lord, to know that this announcement of good news is not for good people, but for those who know that they are bad, who know that they are spiritually bankrupt, who know that we have nowhere else to turn to but the living wells of water that the Lord Jesus provides, to drink of him, to eat of from his hand the bread of life, to be satisfied with what he provides us, to give us new life, that after we drink and after we eat, we no longer want to run to anyone else, but to you alone. Father, we have found our home to be with you because you have pursued us when we ran away from home. And you took us in, paid the price, and adopted us with all of our scars, with all of our shortcomings. You love us faithfully. Father, we're so thankful for this gospel. Help us to treasure it. Help us to not take it for granted. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.